do, we'll ask our children at this time to be dismissed for children's worship. Mark chapter 10, we're just walking through the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting, we've just been slowly going through this book of Jesus' life, telling us about his life and seeing what it looks like for us to follow him and follow him together as his people. And we make it today to Mark chapter 10. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1077 of that black Bible there in the back of the pew in front of you, Mark chapter 10. And today we're going to look at verses 32 down through verse 45. I heard the story once of a man who took his 3-year-old daughter, Amy, to her first circus. Before the night came, he was trying his best to explain to her what it was going to be like and trying to describe all the different things that she would see there. And she asked a lot of questions about the circus. Would she get to touch the elephants? Would the clowns come and perform just for her? Could she go up and swing on the trapeze? She could hardly sleep the night before. Her excitement was getting to her, and she woke up at 6 a.m. the next morning. Daddy, we've got to leave. We can't be late. The circus is here. When they finally got there and they were making their way to the seat, she keeps asking, "When's it going to start, Daddy? When's it going to start?" And she was clapping her hands and kind of squealing with delight as the show began. And she was darting back and forth, looking at the three rings, trying to decide what to watch and take it all in. And suddenly she got very quiet and very still. The father leans over and says, "What is it? What is it, Amy?" "Daddy," she said with awe, "they did all this just for me." That attitude is cute in a 3-year-old girl at her first circus. That same attitude is not so cute on an adult in everyday life. "All this is just for me. It's all about me." We're probably more like her than we care to admit. We probably take on that attitude more than we want to tell. We think often the world is all about me. Or we get upset when it's not going in ways that favor us, and that really reveals it. Here at Mountain Creek, we say this: we exist to magnify God together as maturing, ministering, and multiplying followers of Jesus. And we exist to magnify God. We want to glorify God. We want to do what we just sang about in those songs. We want to show how great God really is. We want to magnify him together as maturing, ministering, and multiplying followers of Jesus. But when our focus is fixed on ourselves, we can't see clearly to magnify God and to minister to others if we're just concerned about us. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to magnify God. It's impossible for us to minister to others if our focus is fixed on us. This sermon today, if I had to give it a title, I would call it Focusing on the Powerful Purpose of Jesus. Focusing on the Powerful Purpose of Jesus. If I gave it a subtitle, that would be How to Be a Better Boss, or How to Be a Better Coworker, or How to Be a Better Parent, or How to Be a Better Child, or How to Be a Better Spouse, or How to Be a Better Friend. You get the picture. Those things are important, and this passage is going to speak to those things for us, but that's not primary. What's primary is the powerful purpose of Jesus for us, and we've got to look to that. The power to be, the ability to be better in those things doesn't come from within. It comes as we look up to him. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us, and may we now listen well. Speak to us and teach us. God, help us to not just be hearers, but to be doers. May we worship you in response as we come in just a few minutes to the table that you've set before us, this meal that you've given us to fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, may we worship you in response to what you've done, but God, may our worship not be confined to this room. Lord, may we worship you as we leave this place by how we love you and love others. So lead us, God, teach us right now, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "And they were They were on the road, the disciples and Jesus, and we'll find even another group. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and some of you have been there before, and so you've seen this. This going up is certainly speaking of this procession of them as they're going really even as a pilgrimage to Jerusalem with others, getting ready for the feast that is to come. And so they're doing that, but they're literally going up. From where they are at this point to Jerusalem, it's about a 3,000-foot elevation gain. It's about twice the elevation difference between here and Asheville and about a third of the distance. So for about 20 miles, they're going up about 3,000 feet, and we get to drive, and they're walking. So they're walking uphill. They're heading up to Jerusalem. This has been the destination since about the middle of chapter 8. We've seen them on this journey, and here it's named specifically for the first time. This is where they're going. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They are amazed at him as one who's taking the lead. That would be certainly natural as the teacher and his group that's following him. He's out front. Jesus is leading the way, but it says that they are amazed, and there's this other group, this loose group of followers of Jesus who are coming behind him, and this group is afraid. And we've seen those words before, amazed and afraid at and in response to the miracles of Jesus. Remember when he's on the boat and he calms the wind. And it stops, and the waves cease, and there's stillness, and they're afraid. And some of the things he said, they're afraid, and they're astonished at his teaching. But here, it's not at anything he said. It's not at anything any miracle he's performed. It's simply at his attitude as he's heading towards, his resoluteness as he's going towards Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, verse 7 says that the servant will set his face like flint. He is set on the path before him. He's set on his destiny. He's already told him what's going to happen to him there. Chapter 8, verse 31, he says he's going to be killed. Chapter 9, verse 31, he says the scribes are going to take him and they're going to kill him. He knows what's to come. They know what's to come as much as they don't want to admit it. And Jesus is set in that direction. He's not backing down. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," this is a phrase he likes to use of himself in Mark, we've seen this before, it shows who he is, his dignity, his royalty, it's a phrase tying back to an Old Testament prophecy of him, "the Son of Man will be," pay attention, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death." So he's going to go to the Jewish leaders, and they're going to condemn him. "And then they will deliver him over to the Gentiles." So the Jews and Gentiles in this, they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." I have that word "will" circled 4 times here in my Bible just to help me see this is the purpose of Christ as he's going forward. Right? So if you're new, if you're maybe investigating Christianity, or if you have a friend who's investigating Christianity, you've been talking with them, it is no accident that Jesus is going to die. Jesus came to die. He knows this going in. This is not what might happen. I've seen this coming. He's not saying, "Guys, you know, we've had some people come and they don't like me so much, and so when we get there, they're probably going to arrest me. Just be ready." That's not what he's saying. "I will be arrested. I will be condemned. I will be delivered over to the Gentiles. I will," all these things he says. "I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be flogged. They're going to take me and they're going to kill me." All of these things that he mentions there are predicted of this suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 50 through 53, we see all of these things written about him. When we get to the end of Mark, you're going to see each of these things fulfilled. Each of these things will happen to him once he's arrested. But it won't end there. He ends with, after 3 days, he says, he will rise. Jesus is saying, "I will triumph over this. The resurrection is coming." I want you to notice 3 things from the passage this morning. The first thing I want you to notice from this right here is that Jesus' focus is fixed on his purpose. Jesus' focus, his look, his gaze, his direction, literally and certainly figuratively in his thoughts, everything about him right now, his focus is fixed firmly on his purpose, the purpose for which he was He was sent. Secondly, as the passage keeps going, I want you to see that the disciples' focus is fixed on their greatness. Where Jesus' focus is fixed on his purpose, the disciples' focus is fixed on their, and we could put air quotes there, on their greatness and what they think their greatness is. So Jesus has just said this. And James and John, verse 35 says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Any of your grandkids ever say that to your grandparents? Can you do me a favor? It's wise to find out what that is first, right? We want you to do whatever we ask of you. They're saying, Jesus, we've got a blank check, right? We just want you to sign it. We'll fill it in later, okay? We want you to do whatever we ask of you. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And this is very kind. This is very patient of Jesus. We're going to see him ask the same question next week, and he's going to get a totally different answer in the passage next week. What do you want me to do for you? He says. And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. And they're saying, Jesus, we've heard you say we're going to Jerusalem. And look, Son of Man, we got that. We believe these things about you. And I don't know what they're doing right here with this whole death thing, if they're just kind of setting it to the side. Well, maybe he's just kind of talking figuratively, and that's not really going to be. But they're going to latch on to this. He's going to rise. And so he's going to rise to power. The Son of Man, he's going to the main city. He's going to be the guy. The throne's going to be there. And so James and John, these two brothers, are kind of jockeying for position. I mean, there's 12 of them. Peter's kind of been the leader, but Peter's fumbled a few times, so this is their shot. And so, hey, before we get there, Jesus, you're going to have two seats beside you. These places are the places where your most trusted people will be, the most important people in your kingdom will be, the greatest people in your kingdom will be, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus, that's us, in case you haven't figured it out. We're the greatest. Let me come and sit there with you, they ask. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking, verse 38 says. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? When Jesus is using these two phrases here, the cup and the baptism, he's speaking of his death that is to come. The cup, we'll see when we get to Mark chapter 14, is this image that's really used all throughout Scripture of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus is saying he's the one who's going to drain that to the dregs, as the book of Psalms says. He's going to take the wrath of God. This is the cup. This is the cup. It's the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on sin. The baptism, that's just a common Greek idiom for the suffering that someone is going to undergo, the suffering that's coming for someone. This is the suffering, the danger into which he's about to be plunged. Are you able, he says? And really, the wording here is actually kind of to expect a negative answer. The way Jesus phrases this literally, it's really more like you're not able. You're not able to drink this cup and take this baptism, are you? And expecting a no, we're not. We can't do that. But look how they respond. They said to him, we're able. Hey, we can do it. We're right there with you. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's referring there to their coming death. James will be killed shortly after Jesus. James will be killed by the sword. John will be sent into exile where he will die years later. He says, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And if you know Scripture, you know that those who are at his right and his left in his moment of glory are not those sitting on a throne, but those who are nailed to a cross there beside him. Right? Jesus says, I'm going to something, and it's really for your benefit, and you don't know what I'm going to, and you're asking something you don't even know. You don't even know what you're asking. You want me to sign a blank check, but Jesus is saying, I didn't come to sign a blank check giving you whatever you want. I came to sign my name to the payment for which you desperately need. That's what I came to do. The 10 overhear this, verse 41 says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant. We saw that word a couple weeks ago, this intense anger. They began to be indignant at James and John, and probably not so much because they're they're saying, you guys are totally missing the point, but likely as you think back over the stories we've heard of the disciples, it's because, well, they, James and John got there first. They asked before everybody else got a chance, and so there's this kind of infight, right? And we've seen this before. What happened the first time Jesus said he's going to be killed? Peter rebukes him. No, I've got a greater plan for you, Jesus. You're not going to be killed, right? Peter thinks he knows something. He thinks he's better, and he has to be corrected. What happens the second time when Jesus says he's going to be killed? Well, right after that, what's going on? They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Third time, right? Three strikes and you're out, right? The third time, there's another argument. Who's the greatest? Jesus has just said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to my death. And here are these guys back here fussing about which one of us is the best. I'm better than you are. No, I'm better than you are. And lest we shake our heads at these disciples, we should see them as a mirror of ourselves. The disciples are designed to be a picture of us. And we're how we follow Jesus faithfully and sometimes not so faithfully, they're meant to be mirrors for us. They're arguing over power and authority and over greatness and fame. Right? You think about it in those phrases, power and authority or greatness and fame. They want to have power to rule and they want to be seen as great. And we might not ask to sit at the right hand of the king. That's probably not what your prayer is. You're probably not going home and praying, Jesus, I want to sit right on your right hand and be the guy. Maybe we don't do that, but we often get mad when we're not treated that way here in this life, don't we? This past spring, there was a plane full of people on the way, in the air, on the way to Hawaii. And suddenly the passengers found themselves having landed in Los Angeles. Did you remember that story? Did you see that story this past March? And that began with a fight between a passenger and an airline employee over a $12 blanket. According to the news report, a 66-year-old man, lest we think this is just children, a 66-year-old man threatened the airline worker after the worker was simply doing her job and said that she had to charge $12 for the use of this blanket. And he said it's too cold and he shouldn't have to pay. And things started getting worse and started getting worse. And he made an in-flight call to the airline and said he was going to take someone out behind the woodshed for this. And as tensions rose, the captain ultimately landed the plane and ruined the day for, you know, however many travelers were on that flight. The man was not on the flight the next day when it took off to go to Hawaii. Do you find yourself getting angry over stuff like that? Like the lady that went to McDonald's in Fort Pierce, Florida, 27 years old, walks into McDonald's and orders the chicken nuggets. She pays for the chicken nuggets, and true story, this is she pays for the chicken nuggets, and they came back and said, I'm so sorry, we're out of chicken nuggets. You're going to have to order something else off the menu. And what do you do when there's an emergency? You call 911, right? And so she called 911. Not once, not twice, but three times she called 911, and she didn't find herself walking out with chicken nuggets. She found herself walking out with a fat ticket from the police. But is that you sometimes? Do you have a short temper with others who are just doing their job and maybe it's not working out like you wanted it to work out? When those numbers, they keep calling your phone and you want them to stop calling, how do you talk with them? When they run out of the food that you wanted at the fast food restaurant or the things you needed at the store, when you get a bad answer from the airline representative, behind those things is the same attitude expressed by the disciples here. It's just, I want to be great. I want to be respected. And you don't see me as great and you're not respecting me right now. Why do we feel such a struggle to be respected at your workplaces? Why do we want to be respected so much? When you're at home with your families, students, have you considered that maybe sometimes your struggle with mom and dad is you want to be treated a certain way? Have you considered that maybe that the root of that is your own pride? Right? That needs to be dealt with first. Spouses, why do we so often have to get in the last word? Why do we have to be right and make sure everybody else knows it? Why is it so hard for us to serve someone in a way that's truly unknown to others? We want to find ways to slip it in, to let other people know, look at me, look how I served this person over here. Why is that? Why do we get offended when people don't say thank you? I mean, so it's one thing if it's your child and you're trying to train them to be thankful and you're teaching them, say thank you, but why do we get offended when an adult doesn't say thank you to us? Is it because somewhere deep down we think we deserve something, we deserve this, how dare them not see how great I am for doing this for them? Is there a pride issue there where we're offended and we need to get checked? We want to have power and authority and we want to be seen as great and we want to be admired. We want fame. We're like the bat boy in the World Series who thinks it's all about him, right, and what he's doing. That's the heart behind the selfie phenomenon, right? Selfies. That's the issue behind it. And before we jump on teenagers, go to a ball game and you'll see it's not just teens taking selfies all the time, okay? And it's not, if we had this technology years ago, this would have been going on years ago. It's because the heart issues are the same there, right? And what's going on with these things is we live life too often. We live life too often by asking two questions. Do you see me and admire me? Do you see me and admire me? And do you think I'm important? We live life asking, do you see me and admire me? And do you think I'm important? And instead of us asking, how can I help you see and admire Jesus? How can I help you see and admire Jesus? How can I help you think that Jesus is the most important? We've got to focus on us instead of the focus on him. And when our focus is fixed on ourselves and our greatness, we can't see clearly to magnify God and minister to others. So Jesus wants to do something. The third thing I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus redefines greatness by turning our focus to his purpose. Jesus redefines greatness by turning our focus to his purpose. Jesus redefines greatness. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the other nations, certainly and unbelievers, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. They're ruling with an iron fist. They're trying to make sure their scene is great and that you know who they are. That's how they lead. But Jesus says this word, but, verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. We are countercultural. We live different than the world around us. It shall not, it's not how it is. That's not your model for life, but it shall not be so among you, Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. It's just a common table servant. Think of those, your waiters today at lunch. That's greatness. According to Jesus, meeting the needs of others. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and he's going to go further. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all, surrendering all my rights. I have no more rights. I don't live for me. I live for him, and I live for what you need and what's good for you. Set aside my rights. I lay them down for God's glory and for your good. This is the model of greatness. Jesus redefines what it is to be great. And he says, verse 45, for, here's the example, for even the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself again. And remember that picture, the king, the everlasting king who has all dominion over all nations. That's the Son of Man. The Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't come to receive service. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus says, I came to serve. What is greatness? Greatness is service. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus did. We look to him and to his example. Great people serve people. Great people serve people. Okay. True greatness doesn't meet my own needs at the expense of others. True greatness meets the needs of others at the expense of myself. That's true greatness. We're to lay down ourselves for the good of others. Jesus redefines greatness by turning our focus to his purpose. Look at the end of verse 45. He says, for, verse 45 begins, for, this is the reason, for even the Son of Man came We've seen earlier in Mark 1:38, he came to preach the good news. We've seen earlier in Mark 2:17, he came to call sinners to himself. He came to call sinners. Why did he come? For even the Son of Man came not just to serve in kind of the everyday way, but and to give his life. He came to give his life. This is what verse 33 and 34 is all about. He came to give his life as a ransom. That's a payment for someone to be set free. It's a transaction term for someone who's been a slave and he's being bought out of slavery. He's going to give his life as the ransom payment. The payment is his very life. He's given his life as a ransom, it says, for many. For, and in the place of, literally, in the place of many. And that word many is a Semitic idiom, really even capturing all. This is for all. And so don't hang up on that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. The offer of salvation is available for everyone, right? But we have to receive it. We have to trust in him. We have to confess and believe, repent. That Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's life-changing service. That's transformative love. It's the love that meets our greatest need and shows us what it looks like to love. That's our model. And John, one of those two brothers, got it. James certainly got it too, but look at John's words in 1 John 3:16. We'll put on the screen for you. The same one, John. In his letter, you'll find towards the end of your Bible, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." He laid down his life for us. He gave himself for us. We respond in worship, magnifying him, and we respond by laying down our lives for our brothers, by ministering to the needs of one another. We exist to magnify God together as maturing, ministering, and multiplying followers of Jesus. That's who we are as a church, and we can't do that when we focus on ourselves. As we come this morning to the table, we come remembering. We come remembering the greatness of Jesus, the power of Jesus. What Toby read at the very beginning of our service, this one who willingly became a servant, who willingly became a servant to the point of death for us. We came remembering what he did to the point of him giving his life in our place. We come here to magnify him as we take this bread and this cup, remembering his body and his blood broken for us, poured out for us. We come to worship him. We come also to this table realizing that we come in fellowship with one another. We're eating the same bread. We're drinking the same cup. We're one. Jesus laid down his life for us. We respond by laying down our lives for one another. Let me ask our deacons at this time to come forward. Prepare the table. And as they do, I just want to ask you to bow at this time. Our musicians can come forward to play for the communion service. And you, in your seat, just bow. Begin preparing your heart for this special time of communion. As you prepare, and as we just want to say very clearly that this table here at Mountain Creek, this table here at Mountain Creek is open to all who have repented of sins and believed in Christ. And so if you're a member in good standing with another local church, if you've trusted in Jesus, this bread and this cup is for you. If you're struggling with sin today and you know the sin's had a hold of you, you're a believer, but the sin has captured you this past week or these past weeks, this table is a reminder that Jesus gave his life for you. He's already done what's necessary for you to be forgiven. So today, would you lay down that sin? Would you repent? Would you walk away from that? Put your trust again in Jesus. Ask him to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you can do that right now. Listen, this table is for believers. If you're not a believer, We ask that you pass this bread and this cup and you don't take those. That's okay. There's no shame in that. We ask you to respect this time as an act of worship for believers. But this bread and cup's for you. Would you trust in Jesus right now? Would you ask him to forgive you? Would you ask him to be your Lord and your Savior? You can do that where you're seated. You don't have to come and talk to me to do that. You can confess your sins. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I trust that you died in my place on the cross to forgive me. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Right? You confess that to him, and you take this and worship. And then at the end of the service, if that's you, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be right outside these doors back here. I'd love to talk with you. You pray how God leads you to respond. Mark's gospel tells us of this meal where Jesus, the night before he was killed, took the bread and he took the cup. He blessed it, and they shared this meal together, and each one has special significance. So we take these now, remembering him. Father, as we look now to this table, we look with thankfulness for what you've done. Jesus, we're thankful that you came and gave your body and gave your blood for us, that you took the penalty that we deserve to give yourself as a ransom for us. Lord, remind us as we take this bread and as we drink this drink. Help us to remember that we are now in you. We share in you and we share together in you. Help us to worship you. Lord, help us to be willing to lay down sin and to follow you faithfully. And remind us of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.